Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard of progressive Christianity? Progressive Christianity. Anybody heard of progressive Christianity? Okay, I just see a couple. How many of you aren't certain what I'm talking about? Okay, so more than not. Okay, what is progressive Christianity? Well, it is the newest kid on the block that's kind of sweeping through a lot of evangelical churches. So some of you, maybe you've heard these terms a decade ago or so. We had the emergent or the emerging church, and you have these different kind of movements that get picked up by the evangelical church, and if pastors are not careful, they either get sucked into it. If pastors aren't on guard, they don't tell their congregations about it. And what ends up happening is you end up with churches or Christians that are getting kind of blindsided or waylaid by bad theology. And I'll just tell you, progressive Christianity is not something that you would want to be associated with. The reason why I bring it up is because I wanted to get a sense of how many of you might be interested. I've been kind of working through lessons on progressive Christianity, wasn't sure where I would put them. My desire would be, I have this lesson for tonight, and then I've been working on a book study for 2 Timothy about being faithful, so I'd like to do that. But I didn't know if there'd be enough interest for you to know what's coming up in the evangelical church that you need to be wary of. And the way that I would like to set it up, there was a progressive Christianity, a progressive Christianity guru who wrote a book, basically the 10 essentials of progressive Christianity. And these particular statements are kind of like the 10 commandments of progressive Christianity. Of those 10, 8 of them are flat-out, unbiblical, heretical statements. There's two that, I mean, and even when I say that, I want to be careful because you can read them and kind of go, okay, maybe if you frame this right, I can kind of get that. But it's got just enough of a twist in it that you got to be careful of that. And so what I'd like to know just from the group is, are you interested in kind of knowing what is progressive Christianity so that you can kind of have your own radar out there for that? I know we got, you've heard about it. You've been following some of the, you like progressive Christianity? No. Okay. It's like, yeah. And so sometimes it's just kind of helpful to work through those things. And so it'd be kind of an apologetic study. And progressive Christianity, let me say this, for all of you that are like, I don't know if I would want to know more about that. Thing is if you know what's coming, you know what to look for. You know what to look for, then you know what to watch out for, be wary of. And progressive Christianity is nothing new at all. What it is good old-fashioned liberal Christianity wrapped up in a new package so as to appeal to evangelicals. And the whole point is to get you to doubt some of the, well, they wouldn't say the point is to doubt your faith. It is to doubt the orthodox teachings and say, so for instance, one of the teachings of progressive Christianity is the church needs to be less concerned about sex and just more concerned about people who are expressing genuine love for one another in their relationships. Well, what is that saying? That's saying we are focused on the morality of the relationships where sex takes place. They're just like, hey, if two people love one another, that's all the Bible's teaching anyway. And so you can see where that becomes a dangerous thing if that's packaged in such a way as to appeal to the evangelicals, where all of a sudden now we're like, yeah, what's the big deal about Steve and it's Adam and Steve instead of Adam and Eve or whatever, those kinds of things. So is there an interest in kind of fleshing some of those out, or you want to go straight to 2 Timothy? Or is anybody, you're in it. I got thumbs up from the discernment guy in the back, so that ought to be. And Pat, you were kind of.
Yeah, I mean, both. I'd certainly like to see what you have in 2 Timothy.
Well, we'll get there. So what my plan would be is there's 10 of these statements that are put together in this book, and we'll just kind of go through them one by one. We might be able to take a couple of them at a time, and it might actually be helpful for me, not that I'm looking at it to be helpful for me, but we're going to have some Thanksgiving breaks and Christmas breaks and all of that, and so instead of breaking up the 2 Timothy study with all of that, we could get through the end of the year with that. So if there's no objections to that, I think that's what we'll start next week. I've got a couple of those done. I've got to keep working ahead, but we'll go with that. Progressive Christianity, that's what's coming up. What's progressive Christianity? And I already told you, it's good old-fashioned liberal teachings wrapped up in a new skin or a new veneer that makes it seem more appealing to evangelicals. Well, there's a book, and we'll get to our lesson here. Let me get the... There's a book, it came out quite some time ago. I should have looked up the actual date of when I read this book. It's called The Vanishing Conscience. It's by John MacArthur. It's kind of like Whatever Happened to Sin. It's just a book that's really dealing with the issues of the topic of sin and how it relates to our culture. It's written, I'm going to say, I mean, at least 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. And it's, again, just amazing how relevant that book still is. You know, there are some books that get written by authors. MacArthur was talking about this at a conference I was at. It's hard for some of these guys now to write books because to write a book, you have to write it, so which can be a process that could take 6 months or a year to get it written, and then it's another 6 months to get it edited. And by the time a book comes out, MacArthur says that most of his books, from conception to actual publishing, generally is about a two-year process. Well, now if you're dealing with a book that's dealing with current issues, our culture is moving at such a rapid pace that by the time you get a book out, we're on to the next thing. And so blogs and articles have become so significant and important in our culture for that reason. But there are books that just seem to kind of stand the test of time. If you're going to write a book on sin, it's probably going to stick around for a while, right? Because that's kind of what's going on. So I'd like to just kind of work through the basic premise that MacArthur is getting at in this book, The Vanishing Conscience, is the idea that believers need to be, as I've entitled this, keeping a pure mind. And that is not an easy task. I want to remind you that as we walk through this world, we are constantly inundated from countless sources with thoughts that are unbecoming Christian and believers and not honoring to God. And in that process, while we may recognize them for what they are, every time we don't sit back and evaluate, how has this affected me? Is this changing my behavior? We start adopting some of those things, slowly, incrementally adopting those things. And so this book is just kind of a reminder about all of those things, and I'd like to kind of walk through just a few points about how do we keep your pure mind, and I'm just really summing up this book in this way. A couple of things I'd like to share before we begin. I'm going to read some scriptures for you, but the Bible clearly teaches that our sin, your sin, goes far beyond your behavior. We so often judge sin or evaluate sin based on what we do. And the Bible significantly evaluates sin within, not from without, not the external acts that we do, but how it affects our hearts, how it affects our minds. And so just to begin with this statement, sinful behavior always starts with sinful thinking in the mind. You do not sin without something affecting the way you're thinking. Your behavior is affected by something internally, not externally. We want to blame the devil. We want to blame our environment. We want to blame our parents. We want to blame our culture. But the issue is sin resides within. There was a book that I've read a few times and taken some in. The title of the book is The Enemy Within. It's basically a rewriting of John Owen's The Mortification of the Flesh, which is a great title. I just love that. Kill the flesh. The whole idea is that your worst enemy is not someone on the outside. Your worst enemy is within you. And the moment you forget that, we are setting ourselves up for bad thinking and then bad behavior. Sometimes people think that as long as your thoughts are not acted out, you've not sinned. That's not biblical. You know, the Bible says it doesn't matter if you've acted it out or not. If you have been contemplating it, if it has been in your mind, guess what? You have already become guilty of that sin. Some folks would say that sins of the mind are not as bad as sins acting out, but Jesus would say otherwise. Lust itself is sinful, as is greed, as is covetousness, as is pride, as is hatred. In fact, thoughts and fantasies are as sinful, if not more sinful, in one regard, as the deeds themselves, because you're working it all up within your mind. Well, let me read a few texts. You can certainly look these up. I will be reading out of the NASB 1995 edition. Oh, I'm clarifying that. Yes, okay. So just a few passages, and I know you're familiar with these, but these verses are verses that remind us that sin is not so much about, simply about, our external actions or behavior. It is about something internal. Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, where's anger come from? Within. Anger is something that comes up, it boils up within you. Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You know, how many of you have been guilty but have been angry, but fundamentally have been able to hide it from the person with whom you are angry? How many of you are pretty adept at that? How many of you have to work on that? Okay. That is exactly what we're talking about. That is as sinful, Jesus says, as murder. Now, that's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around. That is just as grotesque, it is just as violent, it is just as abominable to God as the act of murder. That's exactly what Jesus said. If you harbor anger with your brother, if you allow that welling up, that festering within you, you're just as guilty before the court. And whoever says then to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, allowing that anger now to come out, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Where does it all start? Internally. The seed for murder is anger. When the seed is sown and it begins to grow, its fruit is murder. You can't have murder without that anger. Another one, just a few verses later. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. If you've looked upon any person with lust, Jesus said, that's an internal thing. The seed is lust. The outworking of it is adultery. Now, I hope the truth of the matter is that there's been no external acts of adultery in this room. It's obviously something that could be forgiven if it has happened, but I'm imagining that hasn't happened, that issue. But probably pretty safe to say that there's been a lot of lust in this room. And Jesus says that's where it all starts. And that is just as sinful. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come where? From the heart. And those defile the man. What defiles you? Not the words themselves, not the action itself, but the actual internal attitude. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, out of the heart murders, out of the heart adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. One other one that I will share with you, Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Where we read this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What's Jesus getting after? You and I, by default, will try to make the outside look good and hide what's grotesque on the inside. And the scripture says that that needs to be changed. And Jesus, the Word of God, and Jesus says there's power to have that changed. But it is a constant dependence, a constant yielding upon God, a constant dependence upon His Word. If you want to progress in your sanctification, what do I mean by sanctification? I feel like we need to keep defining these words because they're getting taken out of our Bibles, all right? If you want to progress in sanctification, that is being sanctified, being made set apart, being made more like Jesus Christ, then you start. How many of you want to be more sanctified? Anybody? Okay, good. Okay, how do you start? Step number one, this is where you start. Control your thoughts. Control your anger, control your lust, control your desire for greed, whatever it is. Controlling your thoughts is important. Your thoughts are the front line of the battle for your holiness. Let me say that again. Your thoughts, what you think about, what you think on, how you think it, what you think about others, what you think about yourself, that's the front line of your battle for holiness. Remember that evil deeds are simply the offspring of evil thoughts. I'm not thinking because I wasn't going to share it this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by anyone, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James chapter 1. Where does it start? It starts with lust. It starts with the inward person. So, evil deeds are simply the offspring of evil thoughts. So with that in mind, just two main points. We'll work through a couple of these. How does one sin with his mind? How do you sin with your mind? It's kind of an interesting thought. How do you sin with your mind? I think about three ways here. One, the sins of remembering. There are going to be a couple of these, all might kind of overlap a little bit, but sins of remembering. When you remember or cherish or mentally relive past sins. No one's ever done that in this room, right? Remember the good old days when we did whatever it was? Sometimes you might lay on your bed and you might say, I really love the Lord, but man, sometimes I just wish I could go back to something that I did 5, 10, 15 years ago. Romans chapter 16, verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You probably heard that verse before. The idea is that, I mean, you look at the verse, what if I've already gone past innocence? Then what do I do? Right? Well, one thing you don't want to do is remember the past as though those past sins as though they're something glorious. You should be able to, you're reading through Ezekiel, and God says, I'm gonna punish you for your sin, Israel, and I'm going to show you what how vile it is, and you're going to actually grieve. You're going to just think about, why would we have ever done these things? This is horrendous that we would violate God so horrifically. What's this verse talking about? Well, this verse is beginning with the idea that as much as we can, let's get back to that innocence. And you're not going to be innocent if you're reliving, remembering your past sins. Sin, beloved, has a way of it impressing itself on your memory. We're going to have another one that's going to be very similar. And when you purposely bring it back and think about past sin because it's somehow appealing to you, guess what's about to happen? You will repeat that sin. And it's one of the reasons, beloved, why pornography is so destructive. Because once you get it in the mind and implant those images in the brain, it is so easy to bring it right back up and relive it and relive it. And it's not just images either. Sexually explicit dialogue, stories are the same. Often our imaginations are actually better at filling in all of the details than any picture would give us. This is one reason why we need to stay away from such material, because if it never gets into your brain, then you can't remember it. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of evil. Sins of remembering. You say, well, I don't remember much of my past, so let's try a different one. Sins of scheming or plotting. That is actually planning sinful actions. Well, that's actually sin. Just trying to figure out, how will I get even with this person? Nobody's done that in here, right? I wish something would just happen to that person to shut them down. Sins of scheming or plotting. A couple of verses with regard to that. Psalm 36:4 says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. If you find yourself at times laying around trying to think how to get even, how to, you know, what is it? I don't get mad, I just get even, or I don't get, how does that go? Making that up. Did I say that right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't work. It's all sinful anyway, right? I don't know. Again, some of these may apply directly to you. I think the issue is I'm also working on another message that I don't know that this will be the title, but I want to call it The Subtleties of Sin. And the issue is that I find that in a group like this, it's easy for us to dismiss some of the statements as if to think that because I'm just dealing with little things, these subtle things, that God's not that concerned about it. I mean, I don't lay in my bed and plot how to kill somebody. I don't sit on my bed and plot how to extort money from my place of employment. So I'm okay. But maybe you just have some bad thinking about a spouse. Maybe you're not thinking the right things about your parents. Maybe you start saying some things or say, next time I see so-and-so, I'm going to give them my 2 cents worth. Well, that's just as bad. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26 says this, evil plans. Notice there's no qualifier there. You may think that plotting the overthrow of the free world is, well, that's an evil plan, and that's an abomination to the Lord. That's true. But your evil plans, even if they're not trying to overthrow the free world, are just as much an abomination to the Lord, and pleasant words are pure. Proverbs 24 verse 8 says this, one who plans to do evil, men will call a schemer. The word schemer in the Hebrew really means a deviser of evil, that plotter of evil. Those who plot evil actions reveal the wickedness that's filling their hearts. Even before a plan is ever carried out, God condemns any evil thought. Now, just to make sure that I'm not just preaching to myself, anybody ever have an evil thought? Okay. Have you ever plotted an evil thought? Yeah, okay, good. Not good, but just... A human? Well, yeah. It'd have to read this way. One who plans to do evil, one who plans to do evil, a human, we'll call a schemer, right? No, sorry. Now, we may have just crossed the line. We may have just crossed the line, brother. I don't know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, a verse that we are often familiar with, Paul says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive. Now, how many of you have heard this verse before? Taking every thought captive, making obedient to Christ. We've heard these verses before. How many of you practice this? Some level. How many of us practice it enough? Right? I mean, that is a tall order, and we are taking every thought captive. Do you ever stop to think about, okay, Paul, are you exaggerating? Paul, do you really take every thought captive and make it obedience to Christ? Well, obviously, he was human and a sinner, and so he probably failed at times. But if I look at the man's life, Paul's life, it would seem that he was sincerely seeking every opportunity to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We can read these statements and just kind of dismiss them. And again, I think the subtle sin that we face in this room is we dismiss, I don't plot evil. Yes, you do. You do. I don't know. I can't tell you how you do it, but you do plot evil at times. And so the issue is, if you're going to keep your mind pure, to catch yourself as you're plotting whatever evil it may be, and then make it captive and obedient to Christ. So we have those sins of remembering, we have the sins of scheming and plotting, and then we have this last one, which is kind of an overlap, but the schemes of imagining. The difference between sins of remembering is those are things that you've actually done. Sins of imagining would be more about the fantasizing of sinful activity. So things that maybe you haven't done, but you take some time to think about what would it be like if. This is what Jesus referred to, I believe, in Matthew 5:28, when he did say, as we read, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the idea is that here's a man who has not even committed the act, but he's fantasizing about it. And he says that is just as condemnable as the act itself. Isn't that one in the Ten Commandments somewhere? Thou shalt not, oh, that's King James. You shall not commit what? Adultery. Even if you don't plan to act out the thoughts. I've had people tell me, yeah, I've thought about things, but it's not a sin because I would never carry it out. I don't care. You just sinned against your God. If your mind's not pure, it is just a matter of time before these things start leaking out. If you've imagined it, you've sinned. If you've imagined it, you're guilty. If you've imagined it and you're not dealing with it, it will find a way to manifest itself. And like I said before, imagination is usually far worse than what we'd actually do. We can imagine things that we might not ever really carry out. But those are just as sinful. So those are a couple of ways of how sin might enter, and we might sin with our mind. So let's just then deal with our second and final point. How do we deal with evil thoughts? So what are we supposed to do when we have an evil thought? I'm going to take just a pause here. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But I've shared this before, but I don't think we can hear this enough. How many of you have ever started praying and said, my mind, and just notice your mind starts wandering off on sometimes horrible things. Anybody ever do that? You can't stay on track. You just start praying and you can't stay focused on the things. And I've had people tell me, and I've been in this boat where it's like, man, I've started thinking of some really bad things. And what am I supposed to do? Well, obviously you can do point one, but here's what I would suggest, because this is what I was taught, and I think this is a great piece of advice. You start praying, and your mind wanders, and you get mad at yourself for your wandering mind, and you stop praying. Why don't you do this? Your mind starts wandering, and you take every wandering thought before the Lord and say, Lord, you know what I'm thinking right now, because He does. take those wandering thoughts and let those wandering thoughts lead you, because that's coming right from the heart. That's evil from the heart. And what do you want out of your heart? Get the evil out. So don't be ashamed that your heart's going there. Maybe consider that the Lord's actually allowing you to see some things in your life that need to be taken right to the Lord. And then that brings us to this first point. We two things here: confess and forsake known sin. We talk a lot about confession. And we talk about confession as though it's simply something, oh, God, I did this again. Forgive me. Let me go on. There needs to be the sense of forsaking. Isaiah 55, 7, we had go through Ezekiel. You get this too. Let the wicked do what? Forsake his way. What is the wicked's way? Wickedness. It's right there, right? Sinning. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his what? Thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a great verse. What a blessing. How many of you have had wicked thoughts and had been unrighteous in your behavior? Return to the Lord. Confess, and then return. Forsake those particular sins. If you are guilty of mental sins, repent of them and ask forgiveness. But repent of them. I think we ask for forgiveness, but we don't often repent. We say we repent, but we don't really turn. We don't, you know, what did Jesus say? Of course, I'm taking this in hyperbole, that he's using an extreme example to prove his point. If your right eye causes you to sin, what are you to do to it? Gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut it off. When was the last thing, honestly, if you were to be asked this question and you were to give an answer, what was the last thing that you really cut out of your life because it was sinful? If you say, if you don't have anything, it means you're not really dealing with your flesh. It's an amazing thing. I recognize so many more sinful things about attitudes I have and such now than I did when I first became a Christian. It's like, how can I be a Christian for 30 whatever years it's been, and I'm still dealing with this stuff? Because God's not done with me. He's conforming me to the image of Christ, and I praise God that he's not done with me. And when he brings something up, then let me forsake that way. When I recognize my unrighteousness and my unrighteous thoughts, let me go back and return to the Lord. Confess, and here's the promise. God won't say, I've had enough of you. I'm sick of you. He will have compassion. Our God will abundantly pardon. Don't downplay the sinfulness of your evil thoughts. Again, can I just stress it this way? I think sometimes we don't stop to think how evil our thoughts actually might be. If you are sitting here and think, I don't really have that many evil thoughts, it is time to identify in your life those things that are not lining up with what God has said needs to be true of you. So let me just, the subtleties of sin. Many of us in this room can struggle with a consistent Bible reading time. Many of us in this room can struggle with a consistent prayer time, or many of us in this room can make commitments to read or to memorize scripture, and we don't follow through with that. What is that? The sin. We have people individually, we have people as a church that make commitments to the church, and for some reason the church, the subtleties of sin. Well, the church, you know, they're okay, they got other people to do things. It doesn't matter if I made a commitment to be there and do something. My life is more important than the church. You go and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, there are things in my life that are more important than the church, because Christ died for the church. How dare people make commitments to the body of Christ and then not follow through? You see, the subtleties of sin. And we downplay the sinfulness. Those are evil thoughts. It doesn't matter if I'm there or not. That's an evil thought. I have nothing to contribute to the body of Christ. Evil thought. Everyone's been given a special gift from God. Employ it in the service and the worship of God. God knows our thoughts. Psalm 139 verses 1 through 4. These are, my big theological term I write in my Bible when I read verses like this, I write next to it, ouch, because it hurts. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. How many of you, just from this past week, if there could be a video played up on the screen of everything that you thought about, would be embarrassed with having us watch it? Everything you've thought about. Anybody be, who wouldn't be embarrassed? Anybody? We'd all be somewhat embarrassed. God sees it all. I read that verse and I'm like, oh my, some of the things that I thought, nobody noticed. A little snippy thing I said to my wife, but she didn't seem to notice it, so it's okay. God noticed it. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are not simply acquainted. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Ouch. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And from all of that, I get this, that God hates sinful thoughts just as much as he hates sinful actions. How do you deal with evil thoughts? Confess it, agree with God that I'm not thinking right. And then say, God, help me forsake that kind of thinking by your grace. Confess and forsake all known sin. Second thing I would suggest, and again, these are coming from MacArthur's book, so I say I'm suggesting them. He didn't quite say it like this, but this is what we get out of the book. Absolutely refuse to entertain sinful thoughts. That's the harder one. Just, I will not do it. Job 31, verse 1, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What is he saying? I will not allow my mind to go places it ought not to go. No one sees it, and no one knows it except me and God. And the most important relationship I have to maintain is not my appearance before other people, but my relationship to the living God. You start thinking about that, and you might say, I will refuse to entertain sinful thoughts. If I were to put it this way, and you should already know the answer, so this is an easy question. Who controls what you think about? You do. I can't control what you think about. I can suggest what you ought to think about. I can give you things to think about. God can give you things to think about. But who decides what you're going to think about? You do. And so I simply say, in the most simplistic of terms, do not let yourself dwell on sinful ideas. Do not let yourself dwell on sinful images. Don't read books, don't look at images, watch movies or shows or even listen to music if that generates within you thoughts that tempt you to sin or indulge in sin. And you know what your weaknesses are. It's an amazing thing. And people say, I struggle with sin, and then they'll go and put themselves in a situation where that very temptation is constantly in front of them. And where does a recovering alcoholic not go? To the bar. Why? Because he knows. If I do that, that's going to have me go right back to some of the thoughts that I had before. In other words, stay away from things that tempt you in this way. Guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. Put a military force around your thoughts. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 4:23, says this, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Put up a protective barrier around your heart. Do you erect those things? Or have you built a wall 10 years ago and you've just left it. What happens to a wall after time? It begins to crumble, begins to fall down, and you need to be propping up that wall. To do this requires discernment. It requires the ability to evaluate something before giving or holding with approval. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. You can watch the news and have bad stuff. You can certainly get on the internet and see whatever you want. It is instantly accessible. And so the issue is, if you can't handle the temptation, then do what? Stay away from it. There are people that don't have cable or internet access because it's too much of a temptation. There's barriers that you might need to put up, but that is what needs to be done. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do? You gouge it out. Doesn't mean everybody, I'm not saying to you that everybody in this room is not to have internet access. I'm not saying that everybody in this room can't watch certain movies. I'm telling you that if you have a problem with it, you deal with it. You don't entertain it. You control your thoughts. Third one, focus on the right kind of thoughts. Focus on the right kind of, you need to replace something. You don't repent and forsake a sin and then leave yourself in a neutral position, because there's no such thing as a neutral position. You're either flowing, you're either ebbing upwards towards God, or you're flowing downhill into sin. Paul said it this way: finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell, live with, dwell, abide with, be saturated in, marinate yourself in those things. When's the last time you marinated yourself in these things? Oh, I just want to read this book over here. What's it about? Well, I mean, it doesn't even have to be about a bunch of bad stuff. But if that's all you're reading, guess what? You're not meditating on something good. And then the next time a temptation in another area comes up, you ain't got nothing. Your spiritual tank is empty. So soak your mind with true, valuable, honorable, and pure information. Replace bad things with good things. We all can watch some meaningless TV show. When was the last time you sat and just listened to a good preacher on YouTube and watched it? Just watched it. You can read your Bible. You can read classic novels, good magazines, some TV shows. Unfortunately, replacement does not get rid of all the bad stuff, and so you'll always have to protect yourself. But you can't do that if you don't have the right kind of things to focus on. So focus on that which is good. Fourth thing, feed on the Word. I probably should have said feast on the Word after this morning's message. Feast on the words. Again, familiar passages, and the danger is when I put these kind of passages up, Psalm 119, 9 through 11, it's like, oh yeah, I know that. But we need to hear it again and again and put it into practice. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And it's interesting that the psalmist here, I actually think Ezra wrote Psalm 119. I think it was a priest, not David. We don't know that. But when he asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? I don't think it's because Ezra was a young man. He's thinking about his life and now going to the idea that, you know, here's something that I've come up with that I wish I'd known this as a young man. And so he's communicating that truth. So verse 10 now becomes not the sayings of a young man, but of a man who knows what's necessary. And he says, with all my heart I have sought you. Dwelling on what? That which is good. Do not let me wander from your commandments. There's a good prayer. Your word I have treasured. Your word I've put it into a box in my heart so that it will be there and I can open it up and see it all the time. I've treasured your word in my heart. Your word is pure. Your words are true. Your words are righteous. And that is, my friends, why he can say that if I treasure those words that are holy, righteous, and true, I may not what? Sin against you. You cannot, you know, I heard a statement that you can't, the human mind is not capable of thinking on two things at the same time. You can't. You can multitask and bounce back and forth, but you can't simultaneously think of two things at the same time. So if you are focused on the Word of God, and that is your true focus, guess what? You can't focus on sin. If you're saying, I'm going to read my Bible, and you can put that aside, and now I'm going to think about sin, you can do that just all day long. But you cannot meditate on the Word of God and sin. And the last one I'll give you is be accountable. I'm getting wary and weary of the word accountability. We all talk about, I need to be accountable to someone. Friends, if you need to be accountable to someone in order to read your Bible, if you need to be accountable to someone in order to memorize Scripture, if you need to be accountable to someone so as not to look at something on the internet that you ought not to look at, the chances are that accountability is not going to do much for you. You'll find ways around it. Let me qualify that. If the idea is, I'm going to depend upon this other person to keep me from doing these things. No, you must be determined not to do these things. And your accountability partner, if you're going to have one, which I think is absolutely necessary, and I do think it's biblical, but the problem is that we've misdefined it as that my friend is going to keep me from doing these things. No, it shouldn't be the responsibility of the friend to keep you from those things. The friend is just making sure you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're taking responsibility. So we have a passage like James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Sounds like accountability to me. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If you find you have difficulty with this on your own, I do suggest to you find someone who can check in with you and you can check in with on occasion that will keep your mind on track. But again, the issue isn't for that person to keep you on track. It's not their responsibility. In fact, one of the things, as I've been a pastor for some time now, is it gets wearisome when it's the pastor that has to constantly go to the person and say, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you doing? Rather than the person saying, coming to the pastor. If you want to be accountable, it should be you. It doesn't have to be the pastor, but a Christian friend. And you say, I've had a good week. Here's what's happened. I stumbled. I fell. Pray for me. It's not the accountability person, their job to flesh it out of you. It's your job to say, this is where I've had successes. This is where I've had failures. Can you help me with this? That's accountability. And that's getting messed up because we're expecting other people to do the work for us. So when we say be accountable, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's, again, your responsibility. You be accountable to someone else, not make the other person accountable to you to keep you accountable. All right? So to wrap this up, sin always starts where? In the heart or in the mind. You are in control of what you think about. Determined to think about the right things. Don't fill your mind with trash. The old adage is garbage in, garbage out. When you do commit mental sins, and you will, repent of them and determine not to let it happen again by going to the Word of God and filling your mind with His Word. And then that will be some means by which you can keep your mind pure. And that's somewhat of the summary of the application of John MacArthur's book, Vanishing Conscience. If you want to read that book, it will go into great depths of how we are slowly and subtly eroding the concept of sin out of our lives, out of our vocabulary. And as we've seen tonight, the issue is it's always with us. Until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will always struggle with sin. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so we know who it is. Praise God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments before we close? Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Does this have any relevance to anybody in here? I hope. Couple of us. Okay. I share this stuff because these are things I have to work through. So like I said, I've been working on a lot of different projects, and this is this one I thought would be relevant for us for tonight. So any, when there's no questions, it makes me feel so good. It's like I covered everything in such great detail, and there's no questions, no comments. All right, well, let me close in a word of prayer. We'll wrap things up, and you can visit or whatever you have next for you. Father God, thank you for the purifying effect that you have upon our lives. Lord, I pray it would be the testimony of all of us in here. If we've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's because you had us recognize that there was something dreadfully wrong within us, and that is the sin nature. And we thank you that our sin nature is subdued. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. You've given us brothers and sisters in Christ that can help keep us accountable. But Father, we ultimately recognize that our battle against sin is that which begins in our own minds. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to recognize that so that we can see increased victory over those sins that can so easily plague us. We thank you, Father God, for, again, the Word of God that gives us everything that we need to know about you, everything that you expect of us, and Lord, that it's not just so high and lofty that we cannot do it. There's nothing that we've talked about tonight, Lord, that we are not able to fulfill by your grace if we are determined by your grace to see our lives filled with less and less sinful thoughts and more righteous thoughts and more thoughts about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us desire that, to crave that, and then to pursue it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you might be glorified in our lives and that Jesus Christ might be seen truly for who he is, our Lord and our Savior. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.